So welcome to the overview of Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It's a fairly short passage, but I have a lot to say about it, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for the opportunity to come boldly before your throne in prayer. We thank you for the opportunity to come humbly before your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is piercing even to the dividing asunder of our soul and our spirit, and it is a critic of our thoughts and intentions. So we pray, Father, that you would do surgery on our heart this morning through your word. Do it gently and yet skillfully, Father, as only you can do, because we want to know more about the person of Jesus Christ, and we want to reflect him in our life here on this earth. Glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The book of Titus encourages us to live a life that is above reproach, a life of good deeds and conformity to biblical truths, that we might have something so different about us that the unbelieving world would ask a reason for the hope that is in us. One of our favorite pastors that we work with in India, I want to tell you just a short bit about his life. He came to our vacation Bible schools as a young teenager, year after year. After that, he went into Bible college. He went through the Bible college, and then he was called to be a pastor. We were there when he was married. We were there when his first child was born. And when he was called to be a pastor, God called him to a very difficult area, a strong Hindu city, a strong Hindu area. And he had to fight the forces of darkness in that area. But over years of time serving there with his wife, hundreds of Hindu people have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the last time we were there, he was building a nice large church that we were able to help with. It's wonderful to see what the Lord has done with that man. But let me tell you how he came to find Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He was born and raised in a Hindu family, and yet he was sent to a Christian family for tutoring when he was a boy in school. And he found in that Christian family a light and a life that he did not have in his own home. In his own home, there was only darkness and fear, and he wanted to know what made the difference. And so they were able to share the person and the work of Jesus Christ with this young boy, and he in turn led his family to Christ and many other believers. That's the story of Mahesh, and that is the story, really, what we're looking at in Titus chapter 2, to let our lives be so different because of the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in us that the world sees a difference in us. Paul is writing to Titus, instructing him how to put the church in order. But in Titus 2, verses 1 through 8, Paul addresses four different demographics within the church: the older men, the older women, the younger women, and the young men. Because only as individual lives are put in order according to God's word can the church be put in order according to God's word. It starts with us. But first, he gives Titus one simple but powerful instruction. Verse 1, he says, "As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." So in contrast to the false teachers that we learned about last week, Titus is instructed to teach in accordance with sound doctrine. And doctrine simply means instruction or teaching. Sound is the Greek word hugiano. When used in reference to the body, it means healthy and well. When used in conjunction with doctrine, it refers to teaching that is uncorrupt and free from error. One of the big dangers for the pastor is getting led astray by false teaching and false doctrines. And some pastors, we find, want to come up with some new doctrine, some new way to look at God's word, to make a name for themselves, possibly, in the Christian world. But this is sometimes rooted in desire for self-glory and pride. How much better to just stick with the age-old truths, the age-old sound truths of God's word, taught verse by verse through the Bible. And because to be a pastor is a leadership role, the ministry of a pastor comes with great responsibility. James 3:1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment." But the role of pastor also comes with great privilege. To be gifted to teach God's word and to lead others in spiritual growth is a wonderful privilege, and as such, the pastor should be considered worthy of double honor. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. And I think we have such a pastor here at this church. We're very grateful for that. Then Paul goes on in verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The Nelson Study Bible says that maturity is not determined simply by age or even by how much a person knows. It is determined by how skilled a person is in applying the truth to life and in distinguishing good from evil. So Paul encourages the older men to be sober. This is not just that they aren't to be drunk, but they are to have a sober, serious life, to be reverent and temperate. Other translations say honorable, dignified, self-controlled, and worthy of respect. The older men should be sound or healthy in faith, love, and appearance. Perseverance. If only, huh? Age doesn't produce these qualities in a man, but spiritual maturity does. Simply put, the older men should be godly men of faith, and that faith should be displayed in the integrity of their life. And I would just have to say that I'm blessed to be married to such a man, and also to rub shoulders with many other men who are godly in their faith in this church and beyond. In verses 3 through 5, Paul instructs the women in the church, and this will be the heart of our message this morning. Older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed or dishonored. So let's look at these qualities that the older woman is to have. The first one is reverent. This is the only place in the New Testament that this word is used. It is a unique compound Greek word for reverence. It means temple fitting or becoming of holiness. And I like that definition, temple fitting, as a priest was spiritually fit to serve in the temple. And that's so appropriate because we are the temple of God here on earth, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we should live accordingly. But with this principle of the older temple-fitting women teaching the younger women, I want to bring a parallel here that I find hopefully will be very encouraging to the older women. In 1 Kings chapter 6, we find Solomon building the first temple. It was built with expensive materials, and it was formed by skilled workers. The first temple was extravagant. It was beautiful. It was the place of worship for the Jewish people for 400 years before it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in the siege of Jerusalem. After the captivity, the Jews returned to the land. They were told to rebuild the temple. The rebuilt temple was Zerubbabel's temple, or the second temple. We see this in the book of Haggai. But the people were disappointed in the outer appearance of the second temple. It didn't match the beauty and the splendor of the first temple. The old men that remembered the first temple actually cried over the second temple because the beauty of the second temple seemed like nothing in comparison to the first. But the Lord sorted out their thinking. In Haggai 2:9, he says, "The latter glory of this house," meaning the second temple, "will be greater than the first, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I shall give peace." Why was the glory of the second temple greater than the first? Well, the first temple was just a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, but the second temple would later be Herod's temple. And years later, a tiny little baby boy would enter that temple in the arms of a virgin named Mary. The newborn Prince of Peace would occupy that second temple. And the glory of the second temple was greater because it was filled with the presence of the Son of God. 33 years later, as the Father placed the sins of the world onto his Son, as Jesus paid the penalty for your sins and mine, and then he cried out, "It is finished." The heavy veil in the second temple was ripped. At the finished work of Jesus Christ, the glory of that temple left, and that glory now indwells you and I. I see a parallel here. The older woman of Titus chapter 2 is like the second temple. The second temple did not have the external beauty of the first temple, just like some of us older women gathered here tonight have lost just a little bit of our outer beauty, right? Sometimes we look in the mirror and like the old men that looked at the second temple, we feel like crying at the lost beauty. Every morning. So time has robbed us of that outer beauty. And in that respect, time is not our friend. But the same years that have robbed us of outer beauty have given us time to develop inner beauty, the wisdom, the discernment, the trust of the Lord. These things take spiritual growth, and spiritual growth takes time. And in that respect, time is our friend. So the older woman knows what it's like to fall, but she knows what it's like to get back up. She's suffered at the hands of the world, but she's been comforted by the arms of God. She's searched and found answers. She's felt like giving up, but persevered. Can you resemble those remarks in your life? The older woman has had many more years to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And like the second temple, there is a greater glory in the older woman of faith. And that glory and wisdom is to be passed on to the younger women in her life. So Paul knew what he was talking about when he told the second temple women to teach the first temple women. That's reverent, temple fitting. Then Paul goes on to say that the older women are not to be slanderers. The New American Standard says not a malicious gossiper. And the word malicious is a pretty strong word, isn't it? But is there any other kind of gossip? No. The word for slander is the Greek word diabolos. Diabolos is used most often in the New Testament for the devil. Actually, it's used 32 times in the New Testament for the devil because he was and is a slanderer and a liar. As an older woman, there are many things that we should not be. But the first one listed here, I think as a matter of priority, is that we should not be malicious gossipers or slanderers. Apparently, gossip was a real problem in the church in Paul and Titus's day, and it is still a problem in today's church. Some things, unfortunately, never change. Gossip can and will be used by the enemy to split friendships, to split marriages, and to split churches. And we have quite often seen over the years that when people leave a friendship, leave a marriage, or leave a church, they don't leave quietly. They tend to turn around and run at the mouth. They tend to slander and gossip about their former friend, their former partner, or their former church. This is of the devil, and the Lord will deal with it. There is always a tendency when we know that someone is slandering us to react in the flesh, to return evil for evil. Could I just encourage you, if and when you are attacked by slander and gossip, remember the words of 1 Peter. Remember the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Who is the only righteous judge in this world? It's the Heavenly Father. Jesus did not revile in return. That means he didn't strike back, but he entrusted his Heavenly Father just as we are to do. So as older women, let's guard our tongues. Let's use them properly to edify, to encourage, to uplift, and trust our Heavenly Father to sort out any other situation. Next, the older women are not to be given or enslaved to much wine. And as we learned in chapter 1, it is not a sin to drink wine, but it is a sin to be drunk or to be addicted to it, as an addiction to any other thing is wrong. Drinking is a freedom that God has given to us, but should also be done carefully and in moderation. The older woman is to teach what is good, and teaching can be done in a formal setting like this one, through one-on-one counsel, and also through example. The older woman who lives a Christ-like life gives others a pattern to follow, and we often learn best through example. This verse really shows us both the credibility and the necessity of women's ministry. What we do here under Sean's leadership is valid and biblical, and we'll have a time in the discussion time to discuss that. Paul gives this instruction to have the older women teach the younger women as a safeguard to Titus and as a safeguard to younger women. Young women that may be vulnerable or lonely sometimes fall into the trap of having a lustful attraction to spiritual leaders in the church. Once again, that is something that can and does up in ministries and churches. And Paul recognizes this, and he sets up this standard of older women teaching the younger women to safeguard Titus and to protect the church. So verse 4 and 5 goes on to tell us the content of what the older women are to teach the younger women. And let's just work our way through that list. The older women are to encourage the younger women to love their husband and children. And as we saw in our homework, the word for loving our husband is a unique New Testament word for love, indicating a friendship or a relationship love. Philandros is the word. It's a compound word. Phileo, you'll recognize, is the Greek word for relationship love. And andros is the Greek word for man. This is an exclusive love between a woman and her husband. And I remember reading this verse as a newly married woman and thinking, I don't need anyone to teach me how to love my husband. I already love him, or I wouldn't have married him. But I have to admit, at the age of 18, my love was pretty immature. I just thought he was better looking than the Marlboro man, and I wanted to have his babies. But at some point, after the dreamy, starry-eyed start of a marriage, life happens. And life doesn't always come in a pretty wrapped package. There's disappointments, there's disagreements, even a bed of roses has thorns. Expectations are shattered and that dreamy bubble is popped. David Guzik says there is an instinctive love that a woman has for her husband and her children, but other aspects of love need to be taught. And I think what needs to be taught to the younger women, both through word and example, is the love of Christ. When human love fails, a young woman needs to be taught that it is only by bringing the love of Christ into the relationship that love can be firmly cemented and true. The love of Christ gives us the power to understand, gives us the power that we need over the flesh. The love of Christ enables us as wives to have a heart of forgiveness. It enables us to have eyes that see beyond the bad in our husband to see what is good and valuable. It gives us hands of compassion and care. The love of Christ is the secret to a deep and meaningful marriage. And a young woman might try to go it on her own, but us older women know that that just doesn't work. We can only do it when we're filled with the Spirit of Christ and His Word. Then they're taught to love their children. Philotechnos, another unique combination of the word for love, meaning the maternal love of a mother for her children. It would certainly include care and affection for a child, but this kind of love would also include training and discipline. And I think that's where older women can really come in and be useful to a young mother, helping her to understand how to properly train and discipline her young ones in obedience and self-restraint, something that I think we don't see quite enough of in this world today. Sensible and pure is the next thing on our list. These words refer to self-control and modesty. The young woman is coming out of her teenage or young adult years into a mature role of wife and mother. She turns around and instead of Friday nights out on the town, she's in the laundry room folding clothes. She's traded her bikini for straight stretch marks and her sexy lingerie for nursing bras. She may need some encouragement in how to live not for her own pleasures and desires, as she may have done in her earlier life, but to show some moderation and control so as to better serve her family and be a woman of honor in God's sight. Purity is not highly valued in our culture today, but it is very valued in biblical culture. And along with this, my husband always says that every woman should be a kitten in public and a tiger in private. The next one on the list is workers at home. Strong's defines this word as domestically inclined. Whether or not the woman has a career or is a stay-at-home mother and wife, she should be inclined towards maintaining the home. The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. The next one on the list is kind. And kindness is one of the one another commands in the Bible. And kindness should begin at home. One of my sons, when he was first dating a young woman, my daughter asked him, "So what do you like about her? What do you see about her that you appreciate?" He said, "I always wanted to marry a woman that was kind. And she's a very kind woman." The next one on the list is being subject to their own husbands. Some translations say submissive or obedient. And do you want to just quit right now? Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? But there are five passages in the New Testament with instruction given directly to the wife. And all of those passages emphasize submission. 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3:18, 1 Peter 3, and our Titus 2 passage. One of them, Ephesians 5, also includes the principle of respect, that the wife is to respect her husband, because these are really two sides of a coin. Submission and respect go together. Submission, as you probably know, is the Greek word hupotasso. The word is a Greek military term meaning to arrange in order under the command of a leader. The military needs a system of ranks and roles to function properly, and so does the home. The man is given by God the role of leadership, and the woman is given by God the role of submission. This is the role or the part that we play in the order of our home. Submission is a dirty word with so many women, even Christian women, only because they do not understand its purpose and its beauty. Biblical submission is a beautiful thing, and it comes with a purpose, it comes with a privilege, and it comes with a promise, these three things. What is the purpose of submission? To put the home in order. But there is another purpose, and that is for the intimacy of the marriage union to reflect the union of Christ and the church. The marriage union is like a visual aid or an object lesson, so to speak, of Christ and the church. And the purpose of submission in the life of the woman is to be a visual reflection of the submission of the church to Jesus Christ. We find this in Ephesians chapter 5. And in the case of a home where the man is not a believer or is a disobedient believer, then the submission of the wife becomes a witness to him. Ladies, if you are married to an unbeliever or a believer who is not right now walking with the Lord, your husband is your mission field. And submission is your God-given means of reaching him for Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, in the same way, reflecting back to the submission of Christ to the Father, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So you are to preach a gospel of grace to your husband, not with your words, but with your life. Submission also comes with a privilege. Christ was submissive to the Heavenly Father in all things. He was both leader and follower. And the man has the privilege of reflecting the person of Christ through his leadership. But the woman has the privilege of reflecting the person of Christ through her fellowship or her submission. And to reflect the role of Christ is a privilege. This headship principle is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then submission also comes with a promise. Submission in the heart of a woman is a source of her inner beauty, and it's precious in the sight of God. This is the promise that God gives to us, ladies, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Outer beauty fades, but inner beauty is imperishable. That means we take it to eternity with us. This inner beauty is precious in the sight of God. And I think as women, we love that word precious, don't we? To have something that is precious in the sight of God, what a privilege that is. So the older woman needs to help the younger woman understand the biblical beauty of submission. The younger woman sometimes sees only the difficulty of it. But the difficulty of this command, she hardens herself to it, sometimes becomes embittered in the relationship. But the older woman knows from experience both the difficulty and the benefit. And she can share with the younger woman how submission benefits the relationship and it builds trust and love and respect between a husband and wife. And then the final phrase we find in verse 5 gives us the motivation for obeying these commands. You know, I love how when the Word of God gives us instruction or it gives us commands to follow, it also puts in there some motivation for us. And the motivation to obey what we have just looked at is that the Word of God would not be blasphemed or dishonored. That's a pretty serious statement. Honoring the Word of God is the motivation here, and to honor God's Word, again, is one of the greatest privileges that we have on this earth. God has freely given that privilege to you and I in our everyday stay-at-home or go-to-work vanilla life. To understand the weight of this privilege, I want to talk to you a little bit about the power of God's Word. God's Word is an ancient but relevant Word. It's just words on a page, but they are words infused with God's Spirit. They are alive and powerful. Think of the power of God's spoken word. In Genesis 1:2, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. One simple sentence from the mouth of God, and instantly time, space, and all living things came into existence. One simple sentence, and the darkness fled. This is the power of God's spoken word. Then on the road to Damascus, the Lord spoke from heaven to a Jewish man who was intent on persecuting Christians. And again, in one simple sentence from the mouth of God, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The power of those spoken words transformed Saul from a persecutor of Christians to the humble but mighty Apostle Paul. This is the power of the spoken word. Then we find in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Jesus Christ then became the living Word of God. And in John 11, Jesus joined Mary and Martha at the tomb of their beloved brother Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Jewish custom of the day believed that at 4 days, a body was not just dead, it was really, truly dead. And when that really dead body heard one simple sentence spoken from the mouth of Jesus, what was it? "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus's really dead body was brought back to life. This again is the power of the living Word of God. Everywhere Jesus went, miracles took place and lives were changed through his words. And we have in front of us today not the spoken Word of God, but the living Word of God, the written Word of God. It has been miraculously preserved for us through centuries of time. It has withstood countless attempts to silence it, burn it, destroy it, and disprove it. All have failed, and it remains in our hands and in our hearts today. And so we are to follow the commands of Titus 2 in the written Word of God so that we do not dishonor it. We do not blaspheme it. With that in mind, let me just ask you a question. If Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, the living Word of God, not the written Word, but if Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, were standing right here in front of us today, would you be comfortable dishonoring him in any way? No. I wouldn't do that in the presence of Jesus Christ, the living Word. So why would I do it in the presence of the written Word? The next time you are tempted to slander a sister in Christ, ask yourself the question, is it worth dishonoring God's word to say those words? The next time you bristle up against your husband, ask yourself the question, is it worth dishonoring God's word to roll my eyes at him or to harbor an attitude of disrespect in my heart. We wouldn't do that in the presence of Jesus Christ, the living word. Why should we do it in the presence of the written word? Do you see how crucial our everyday spiritual life is? With every thought, every word, and every deed, we either honor or dishonor God's word. We're done with the women. Let's go on to verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. This is the last demographic that Paul addresses. Likewise, it is a term linking the qualities the young men are to have to the qualities of the older men, taught in verse 2. Just as the older women are to be an example to the younger women, Paul exhorts Titus to be an example to the younger men. And in verse 7 and 8, Paul again speaks directly to Titus, saying, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And though Titus's lifestyle should be an example of good deeds for all people, the implication here is that since he is still a young pastor, he should model a godly life for the young men around him. He should be, so to speak, their hero, somebody that they can look to and model their life after. And then in verse 7, Paul also tells Titus to be an example of good deeds. And as we continue in the book of Titus, we're going to find good deeds are mentioned a total of 5 times in this one small book, because good deeds is a part of a healthy church. So I would like to close this class with some exhortation and encouragement on good deeds. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 14? Mark chapter 14. This is a story about Mary of Bethany that takes place at the very end of the life of Christ here on earth, shortly before the crucifixion. Mary of Bethany is one of my favorite New Testament women. I'm just going to read for you verses 1 through 9 to get the whole scope of the story. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Now while he, this is Jesus, was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. The woman is not named here in Luke 14, but this story is also told in John 12, where it is named as Mary of Bethany. It also adds there that the oil was not only poured on the head of Jesus, but also on the feet of Jesus, and that she wiped his feet with her hair. And the value of this oil was probably around a year's wages, a very extravagant, beautiful display of worship. And this is an intimate moment between this woman and her Lord. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me. And this is why I chose the story, because Jesus himself declares what she has done here to be a good deed. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. So as Mary of Bethany and Jesus Christ are having this intimate moment, this extravagant pouring out of worship and devotion and gratitude and appreciation to her Lord, she is criticized for it. Too extravagant. Too much money, too much time, too much this, too much that. And oftentimes when we serve the Lord with pure heart, pure motives, and pure devotion, others sometimes criticize what we're doing or how we're doing it or why we're doing it. But Jesus defends her. She says, leave her alone. She has done a good deed. Jesus is the one that knows her heart. And as he examines her heart, He knows that it is a worthwhile deed. It is done with the right motive and with the right purpose. And yet she faces criticism. The criticism came mostly from Judas Iscariot, but others were involved in it as well. And then he says to her, or to them, she has done what she could. And I find that to be so encouraging to myself and also other women that I've shared this passage with, because we sometimes are frustrated that we can't do more. We sometimes are limited by time or money or children or housework or something else. But all we have to do is what we can do for Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And every morning that we wake up, he has a portion of good works for us to do that day. Are we willing to follow that path, to walk that path, to fulfill that portion that he has given to us? Don't worry about what you can't do. Just do what you can do, like Mary of Bethany did. And then in verse 9, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that's what's happening right here this morning, right? We're looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ right here in Prescott, Arizona, 2,000 years later. And just like Jesus said, we're still talking about this woman. But your story is still being written as well. Whatever good deeds God has portioned out for you today, if you fulfill that portion, that goes down into your eternal story that will be told for all of eternity. I find this passage to be so encouraging. So good works is a big thing in the book of Titus, but we are not only to be an example of good works to others, good deeds to others, but Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And I love this verse. It's an exhortation, and I see it played out in so many people in my life. We just came from a conference in Pennsylvania, and we've done that conference for close to 20 years now. And there's a Sunday school teacher in the church where we did the conference. Her name is Marcia, and she had someone in the church make this little paper mache giraffe. And the giraffe had a glass stomach so that you could see in his stomach, and it had an opening in the mouth to put money in. And she would teach her Sunday school kids about the ministry that we had with the children in India, and she would encourage them to bring money and put it, we named the giraffe George, put the money into George the giraffe. Every year when we would go to that conference, they would give us $1,000 or more that those little children had put into the mouth of George the giraffe. She was stimulating them to love and good deeds. But we have another Marcia that's even closer than that one in Pennsylvania. And our Marcia has been making these beautiful little stands with verses and words of encouragement, stimulating us to love and good deeds, to just put a simple offering in the box for CPC, for the pregnancy center. And then that money is given to Linda and Jody and ladies in our church that work there. They're encouraged in the good deeds that God has for them to do. And what is the result? They minister to young ladies who have decided not to terminate the life that is within their womb. And the result is that an eternal soul is born into this world. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Ladies, I'll leave you with that challenge and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you that you think of us. You thought of us enough to send your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, that we might have the wonderful gift of eternal life. But you think about our everyday. You have a purpose and a plan for you, for us to serve you in each and every moment, in each and every day. And Father, we want to do that in a way that would honor the living word of God and the written word of God. We pray, Father, that we could be Titus 2 women in every way that we've been challenged today. Father, fulfill these commands in our hearts and in our lives for the glory and honor of your son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.